Okay, Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, we're in verse 12. In verse 12, we begin the application of the Exodus failure, tying it in with the church age. Verse 12 is a warning to believers who are in the church age not to fail like the believers of the Exodus generation did. So this is application. Verse 12 says, "Take heed, brethren." The word "take heed" is a pretty good translation, but it's the word where you have blips on a radar screen. It's blepo, and it means to see. And this is constantly, so be constantly seeing, or keep a watchful eye open. Then the word "brethren" is Adelphoi, from Adelphos, and this is referring to believers in the church age. So we know this is a warning, watchful eye. Be constantly watching. To the believers. Lest is a negative purpose clause. There be any of you, in any of you, an evil heart of unbelief. It's a little more emphatic because literally, that there be not in any in you. It's a warning to believers in the church age to be alert to the failure of the Exodus generation, which was putting their faith in the promises of God. So this is saying, beware that you don't fall into the failure of the Exodus generation. In any one of you is a literal translation, turning to the believer in the church age. Any certain individual, showing that the writer is appealing each one individually. And it's personal and it's pointed. Then you have the expression an evil heart, and it's poneros is the word for evil, and heart is the word cardia. So we can make application and explanation, lack of faith in the promises of God, or lack of faithfulness in the mentality of the soul, then is an evil heart. You can almost diagram this. Self-consciousness of the soul for a believer is supposed to be aware of the person of Jesus Christ, which would be occupation with Christ, which would be Hebrews 12:1, looking unto Jesus. It's having your eyes on the Lord. In the mentality of the soul, where you do your thinking, this would be thinking, you know, divine viewpoint. In other words, looking at life from the standpoint of looking at Christ and constantly thinking what the Bible says, the divine viewpoint of life. Then in your volition here, we're talking about the failure of an evil heart, which is a mind. It's this reference right here. And in the volition, this is where you make your decisions. And here, in context, it would be using faith in the Word of God as a believer, and this would be claiming a promise. Then the emotions would be appreciating what you're thinking, divine viewpoint, appreciating occupation with Christ, appreciating the fact that you have put it in the Lord's hand or claimed a promise in a difficulty. Then the conscience would be you have divine norms and standards, and this would frustrate the old sin nature. Now, when it says here, beware or be constantly looking, keep a watchful eye, believer, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, this is lack of faith as a believer in the Word of God, lack of faithfulness, talking about the mentality of the soul, lined up with the volition which makes decisions. Cardia is the mind. Poneros is evil in active opposition to that which is good. This word poneros is spoken of as Satan as being the evil one. It's much stronger than the word for evil, which is looks like this, K-A-K-O-S. There are two basic words for evil. One is poneros up here, and one is kakos. kakos is a person who may be content to perish in his own corruption. The poneros man is not content unless he is corrupting others as well and is dragging them down into the same destruction with himself. In other words, it's not only personal, he affects other people. The English word which best translates this Greek word is the word pernicious. And this is the description of human viewpoint rather than divine viewpoint. In other words, the Exodus generation, instead of putting their faith in the promises of God, would not do that. So then they used human viewpoint solutions. So an evil heart of unbelief is the cardia, which is the mind. Poneros is evil in the sense that they're not living the Christian way of life by claiming the promises of God. And then unbelief is apistos. Pistos is faith, and a means none. So this is a remarkable combination. Cardia poneros, evil heart, and it's explained as unbelief. Unbelief denotes then in context lack of claiming the promises of God. Not rejection of Christ as Savior. See, that's where a lot of commentaries get you a little off base. This is written to one, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not talking about salvation. Context is talking about Exodus generation who failed as believers. Now, in 67 AD, the book of Hebrews is written to also a group of believers, and they're failing the same way. They are believers, they have eternal life, but they're not putting their faith in the promises of God, and that was their failure. This is a basic concept for new believers, for adolescent believers, and for mature believers. We can all do that same principle. So this is, again, not rejection of Christ as Savior. Every time anybody sees the word unbelief or faith, they're always talking about salvation. But this is not. This is a warning that's addressed to believers, and they're called brethren here in verse 12. It's more than mere unbelief, but rather disbelief. Colossians 2:6 is a good passage for this. And it says, as you have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk ye in him. And that's the concept here. You receive him by faith. That's Ephesians 2:8-9. So we're to walk by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7. And we walk by faith and not by sight. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, that's putting your faith in the promises of God. In Habakkuk 2:5, the just shall live by faith. And that's putting your faith as a believer in the Word of God, the justified ones. You've been justified. You've accepted Christ as Savior. Now your first principle is put your faith in the promises of God. Hebrews 11:6. All that whole chapter has to do with Old Testament believers putting their faith in the promises of God. So we have to distinguish when we study a passage between the faith by which you're saved and the faith by which you live your life as a believer. So one, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ results in eternal life. Now that you have eternal life, as you have received him by faith, so walk ye in him. Now you have the word faith again. And this is faith not in Christ. You've done that once. That's all you have to do. Now it's faith in his word. And in context, we're talking basically about promises and how the Exodus generation failed. The Exodus generation failure was they did not put their faith in the promises of God, and now it's brought out for us to challenge the believers in the church age not to fail the same way. Because as they failed, so can we fail. But without putting our faith in the promises of God, you cannot live the Christian way of life. Now, you know, some people have gotten so mature, or so-called mature, that they have neglected this principle. They think they're beyond that, but you're never beyond this. Never. You can't live the Christian way of life unless you're just claiming promises. From there, you can go on, but you have to do that. It doesn't end after you claim a few promises. Because when you put your faith in the promises of God, that's a basic relationship with God in time. Has nothing to do with salvation, whether you gain or lost, but it has to do with relationship with God as far as blessing and orientation to the plan of God. If you don't claim the promises of God as a believer, you don't have that intimate relationship with Him in time. Now, the word evil heart here is evil mind, and that's a description for lack of faith in the promises of God. Now, verse 12 goes on and describes it further. When you do not put your faith in the promises of God, like the Exodus generation, then what do? Well, the end of verse 12 tells you, in departing from the living God. Now, there are three words involved here in this word, departing. The first one is en, and that means in the sphere of. It's a preposition of sphere. And this is the sphere of the failure. And departing is a compound word, and it's apo, and then histomy. So this is a sphere, and histomy means to stand. And apo is ultimate source. So it means to stand from the ultimate source. And when you have departing from, it means to stand away from, or withdraw, or stand off from, or to stand aloof, or to be aloof. So literally, in the sphere of being aloof from the living God. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ become aloof from God when they fail to put their faith in the promises of God. If you put your faith in the promises of God as a believer, then there is a relationship in time. The word from is apo, the ultimate source, and it's living God. It's from the ultimate source of the living God. Living is a present active participle. It's the word zoe. Present active participle defines the character of God as being permanent and eternal. Present tense means He's always living, active voice, He does the living, and the participle is a principle. He is always living. There never was a time when He wasn't. So literally, from a living God, the absence of the definite article calls attention to the character of God, which denotes eternity. So we are depriving ourselves fellowship from the living, eternal God in time by failure to put our faith in the promises of God. And this is the warning in verse 12. We know the passage that says, whatever is not faith is sin. That's the same situation here. Now, verse 13, we have the exhortation. Verse 12, warning. In verse 13, exhortation. Verse 14, victory. So, after a warning, there has to be some way to take up the slack. You have to begin in some place when you fail. So the principle is, how do we get started on this thing of not having an evil heart? Well, verse 13, but exhort one another daily. The word exhort means to encourage. Verse 10, 12 began with a perfect active imperative, which was to take heed. Verse 13 begins with a present active imperative, which means keep on encouraging. And then one another is yourselves. And exhort means to call aloud or to utter in a loud voice, to call urgently, thus to exhort and encourage. Well, how do you encourage yourself? Verse 13 says daily. So this is a daily activity. So you daily put your faith in the promises of God. That's the subject of this chapter where the Exodus generation failed. So encourage yourself. The way you encourage yourself is you claim a promise, claim a principle, claim a portion of the word. And then notice, while it's called today. And the expression that it's called is a present tense also, which means it is being called. And this shows the importance of putting your faith in the promises of God. This shows the importance also of living one day at a time with claiming the promises of God. You don't regard days in a special way as the Jews did in the Old Testament. Sunday, as we know, is a day of assembly, but it's not to be lived any other way than any other day, such as Sunday Christians. There's no such thing as a Sabbath attitude. Lent should be ruled out at this point also. So we live every day as unto the Lord. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness. And lest here introduces again a negative purpose clause. In other words, we have the same pattern. We started out with a present active imperative, and that was a warning, verse 12. And that follows with a negative purpose clause. Now we have the same concept again in verse 13. But encourage yourselves daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. To be hardened is an aorist passive subjunctive. This goes with a negative purpose clause, which simply means a negative attitude towards the Word. In other words, your faith, then as a believer, is not having as its object the Word of God. And therefore, there is a switching over then to the operation of the old sin nature. The word harden means to make dry or hard. It's illustrated by the case of Pharaoh. And notice the warnings in Hebrew against the hardening of the heart, which is simply a negative attitude as a believer towards the Word of God. Hebrews 3:8, it says, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Hebrews 3:13, but exhort yourselves daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3:15, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Then the Hebrews 4:7, again he limited a certain day, saying, in David today, after so long a time, as he said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. So you have four verses, Hebrews 3:8, Hebrews 3:13, Hebrews 3:15, and Hebrews 4:7, which say that the Exodus generation as believers failed because they did not claim the promises of God. And here are four verses for you not to do the same thing. In verse 13, it says, through the deceitfulness of sin. And through the deceitfulness of sin plus the evil heart refers to the failure of believers claiming the promises of God. Romans 14:23 is a commentary on this. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So sin is a very deceitful thing. You know, a lot of people have a lot of descriptions of what sin are, but whoever told you that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't claim the promises of God, you're sinning? You never heard that. But that's what it's saying here. Unless you're operating as a believer by claiming the promises of God, you see, then you're deceitful. Which refers, the word is a trick or deceit rather than the quality of deceitfulness. So the recipients of this epistle and us are warned against being hardened by a trick which will be played upon them. The sin or the deceit would be their faithfulness to the ritual of Levitical economy, which is apostasy. In other words, the Jews at that time had accepted Christ as Savior. The temple was still standing in 67 A.D. It'll be destroyed in 3 days. But instead of putting their faith in the promises of God, they went back to the rituals of Levitical offerings, offered animal sacrifices. Now victory, in verse 14. Verse 12, warning. Verse 13, encourage yourselves. How? Taking the word, make application of your faith to the principles, and here is a victory. For we are made partakers of Christ. Now the word made is not made. It's our famous word, that is really a nice word, ginomai. I like this word because it's self-explanatory. It means to become something you were not before. Interesting word. This means when we accepted Christ as Savior, the moment before we accepted Him, we were something. Now when we accept Him, we become something we were not before. Perfect tense of this word, ginomai, is important. Because not only is this eternal security, there's so many people in the 20th century, they're even confused on even eternal security. Almost every person I've talked to thinks they can lose their salvation. I don't know if it's a sign of the times, but I never had a problem with that. I don't know how people have a problem with that. They must have illusions about themselves. But you can't lose your salvation. And this is one of the ways in which it is proved. This perfect tense of ginomai means to become something you were not before. When we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, one of the many things that happens to us, we become, as it says, partners with God. The word partakers is partners. And this is new, ginomai. We've never had that before. Now, He represents us at the right hand of the Father in heaven. We represent Him here on this earth as ambassadors. This perfect tense of ginomai says that every believer is in full-time Christian service. Immediately when you accept Him, you're a partner with Him. We're all one in Christ. All believers are partners. Some partners have different spiritual gifts. But we have become, in the past, perfect tense, when we accepted Christ as Savior, with a result that we will always be partners or sharers with Him regardless. Partners as Christians here on this earth. And so there's no such thing as clergymen and laymen. So whatever you do in life, that's your full-time Christian service. And there's nothing more devastating than to separate believers under the concept of laymen and clergy. And people say, well, we've heard someone today at lunch said that they dedicated themselves to whatever. And the kids were frightened because they thought their daddy was going to go out to the mission field. But there's nothing more devastating than have people talking about laymen and clergy and people saying that they have dedicated themselves to full-time Christian service. You can't. See, the moment you accept Christ as your Savior, you're in it at the point of salvation. Pastors, evangelists, missionaries, seminary students are no more full-time Christian service than a druggist or a carpenter or a painter. Now, if you read 1 Corinthians 12:12-31, you can do it at your own time. That's an interesting passage because it's encouraging. And it says, some of the members in the body are feeble. And the word feeble means powerless. And some of the members, the King James says, are uncomely. And that's shapeless. And some are without strength and shapeless. But we're all members of the body, regardless of what you are. And this is important because this means that God has a personal plan for your life. Now, partakers is the word. We become partners or partakers, M-E-T-O-C-H-O-I, which is translated fellows in chapter 1, verse 9. It is translated took part of in chapter 2, verse 14. And the verb means literally to hold with. The noun is one who holds with another. And here the word means actually participators. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says partakers of the heavenly calling. In chapter 6, verse 4, partakers of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 12, verse 8, chastisement whereof we are all partakers. We're all participating in the same thing. So verse 14 is important. We have become, you know, my perfect tense, point of salvation, with a result that we will always be partners as long as we are believers on this earth of Christ. And that's a genitive case, co-participators of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they participated when the book of Hebrews was written together in their possession of Him. In verse 6, the writer is speaking of the fact that the believers are the Messiah's house, that is, they are His possessions. In this verse 14, he is referring to the fact that the Messiah is the possession of the believers. So verse 14, the effectiveness of the partnership is now declared at this time. And we have the word if, which is a third class condition. And it means maybe yes and maybe no. This shows that you have free will. And this is the manifestation of our partnership. The manifestation of our partnership depends upon the proper utilization of putting our faith in the promises of God. The principle is this: as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you become a partner with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the manifestation of your partnership with Christ does not depend on some system of human good or some system of ethics, but it depends upon the operation of your putting your faith in the promises of God. As believers, we do not obtain divine blessing by human merit, but by the appropriation of God's grace. And the appropriation of God's grace is accomplished through putting your faith in the promises of God. Because faith is non-meritorious, therefore faith in the promises of God is not meritorious, and this becomes the channel by which grace is channeled to us. Verse 14, if we hold, aorist active subjunctive, which means to retain, to hold fast mentally, to hold according to a standard. Now, again, I have to warn you about this verse. It's not talking about salvation. See, some religions take this verse and use it that you are not saved unless you're holding on to something, or if we hold the beginning of our confidence, and if you let go of your confidence, you're lost. This is talking to people who are already saved, and it's talking about the Christian way of life, with emphasis on claiming the promises of God. Don't take it out of context, and don't let them take it out of context in your life either. So if we hold is kat echo. Echo means to have and hold, and kata is according to a norm or standard. So it means to retain. It means to hold fast mentally. To hold according to a standard. It's an aorist tense. And this aorist tense is every point in time, as long as you're on this earth. Your whole life, from salvation to the rapture, should be characterized by claiming the promises of God. The active voice, the believer, must understand the mechanics and use the principle of putting his faith in the promises of God. The subjunctive mood says whether this is true or not is potential. You have free will to do it or not to do it. See, the Exodus generation didn't. But we're challenged to do it. Don't make the mistake that they made. And then it says the beginning of our confidence. And this is the point in which we are saved, and that is the beginning. So we start by faith, and we should live by faith. And confidence begins at the cross. And confidence continues by claiming promises. So the pattern of confidence begins at the point we believe in Christ and continues by claiming promises and principles from the Word of God. Now, faith in salvation is non-meritorious, and faith in claiming the Word is non-meritorious. Faith. Put your faith not in Christ as Savior now, but you put your faith in the Word of God. That's the concept. At salvation, it's faith in Christ, one point. As a believer, it's faith in the Word, faith in the promises of God, faith in the principles of God, which is not a one-shot decision, but is moment by moment, it must continue. See, that's where people are confused. Most people keep on accepting Christ over and over again and dedicate themselves once. It's just the opposite. And when you keep on putting your faith in the Word of God, that will stabilize you. It isn't the faith that stabilizes you, but it's the object of your faith that stabilizes you. Everyone has faith. Faith is a system by which we perceive things, Hebrews 11. So having faith doesn't mean a thing. It's the object of faith that has the merit. And salvation is Christ. As a believer, it's the Word of God where the merit is. Now everyone has faith. And just to tell someone, just trust God, well, that won't do it. See, someone says, well, just have faith. Well, that won't do it. You have to learn the Word. You have to learn the principles. You have to learn the promises. All the first faith in the world won't save one person. You need an object. You have to learn the Word. You have to know the promises, and you have to know the principles. The word confidence is a word which means that on which anything is based. The ground of hope, for example. The word is translated title deed in Hebrews 11:1. This word here for confidence was used in secular manuscripts of documents bearing on the ownership of a person's property and forming the evidence of ownership. It therefore was used as that which formed the basis of evidence of one's assurance of ownership of anything. Here it refers to their faith in the promises of God. Now the next word is steadfast, and we've had this word before us because it means sure or reliable. And this is the word we had in 2 Peter, 1 Peter 1, where it says the word is more reliable. We have a sure word of prophecy, and that's the word babaios that we had there, and here it is again, and that's the word steadfast here. See, in 1 Peter 1, it's transferred sure, more sure word of prophecy. Here, the translator has it steadfast. Now, both of them are right. But it really means firm, secure, sure, reliable. So faith in the promises of God stabilizes a believer in time. Unto the end. You begin by putting your faith in Christ, and that gives you confidence of eternal life. Now you continue by putting your faith in the Word of God, and that stabilizes you in time unto the end of your life here on this earth as a believer. The end can be accomplished in one of two ways. You can go from here to eternity by physical death or resurrection, whichever occurs first. So the end of the whole life of faith, we walk by faith, and then we walk by sight. That's absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. All right, so in verse 12, we have a warning. Verse 13, we have an exhortation. Verse 14, we have the victory. Now we have an analogy in verse 15. While it is said today. It is said again as a present tense. And it means in the beginning said. This is being said in Psalm 95, verse 8. We're still quoting from Psalm 95, and this is verse 8. For present tense, tied in with this word, while it is said today, means that this is a part of the Word of God. It was said in the past and continues. The passive voice means the Word of God is received from God. The infinitive is God's purpose for the Word of God to stand, to be quoted as it is in Hebrews now from Psalm 95, and to be used by us. Then you have the word today, and this is a reference to a continuous day. Psalm 95, which is being quoted here, was written about 1000 B.C. Now it's being quoted in Hebrews in 67 A.D., and now we're applying it in 1982. So this is what is called a continuous day, which means the Word of God is alive and powerful and liveth and abideth forever. Today meant the generation of David's day, Psalm 95. Today meant the day of the book of Hebrews, 67 A.D. And today means today, 1982. This passage, claiming the promises of God for believers, is pertinent to every generation of believers. I think we've lost, you know, a little track of that, that we've grown so that we forgot to do this. But this is continuous. Then if is a third-class condition again, showing you have free will whether you want to take in the word and claim it or not. Whether the believer will hear the scriptures or not depends upon their own choice. Many believers don't care to even hear the word of God. If you want to get the word, then you can get the word. If you don't want to get the word, well, then you won't get the word. It's available. That's the word today, and that's the word said. Today, if you will hear, it's an aorist act of subjunctive again. The subjunctive mood goes with the third-class condition, potential concept, you have free will. Aorist tense is in any point when you are challenged to hear, when you're challenged to study, or the opportunity to be exposed to the word. And then you have the expression, his voice. Now, this is the voice of the Holy Spirit, which in context are the promises and the principles found in the Word of God. Now, what's the difference between the category of doctrine and the principle? Well, doctrine is a concept pertaining to God which applies to the believer. But a principle is for the whole human race. A principle is a concept found in the Word of God which applies to the human race, like divine institutions, 1, 2, 3, and 4. The concept of morality and the Mosaic law applies to the entire human race. The Ten Commandments were written for the human race. The Sermon on the Mount is a principle for the human race. But doctrine is anything that pertains to a relationship between a born-again believer and God. And when it comes to salvation, unbeliever in God. So that's the difference between principles and categories of doctrine. So today, if you will hear his voice, maybe you will, maybe you won't, harden not. Present active subjunctive again. Do not harden your hearts. Hearts always refers to the mind, the thinking part of the mind, except in rare cases where it refers to the old sin nature. The whole heart refers to the soul, wherever you see the word whole heart. Love him with your whole heart, it means soul. Heart by itself refers to the thinking part of the mind only. But sometimes the word heart refers to another part of the soul, which is the old sin nature. And here are some passages for you where the word heart refers to the old sin nature. In Genesis 6:5, that's a passage. Psalm 58, verses 2 through 5. Jeremiah 17:9, where it says the heart is desperately sick. Matthew 12, verse 34 and 35. Matthew 15:19. Mark 7:21 through 23. Now, in this phrase, we have the hardening of the heart, and this means two things. Hardening of the heart is an expression for negative attitude towards the word or lack of claiming the promises of God. And that's what ruined the Exodus generation. That's why the Exodus generation failed as believers. God never failed them, but they failed him. Grace didn't fail them, but they failed to use God's grace. When you're minus claiming the promises of God, then you're failing to use the grace of God. Verse 15 continues, as in the provocation. The word for provocation is our word meribah, which means to complain. Now we have four questions, which are rhetorical, in regard to the complaining or the meribah incident. And in verses 16 through 18, we have four questions that just sort of challenges you. Verse 16 says, for some, but it's literally, for who? For who, when they heard, did provoke? That's question number one. Hearing here is hearing the word and hearing the promises. The question is, for who, when they heard, did provoke? Who provoked? In the first Meribah incident, all the Jews provoked God except four: Moses, Aaron, Caleb, and Joshua. Four men out of 2 million believers provoked God by not putting their faith in the promises of God. In the second Meribah incident, two men did not provoke, only Caleb and Joshua. Moses and Aaron were out of it at that time. So only two men went into the land, Caleb and Joshua. Caleb was only about 85 years old when he inherited the land, and he whipped some giants at age 85 to get his land. So there's no problem when it comes to claiming the word of God as far as age is concerned. So the principle surrounding Caleb is, if you want to stay young, stick with claiming the promises of God. Now, life is full of problems and difficulties, but the fountain of youth is putting your faith in the promises of God. That's the concept of Caleb. We have worry. We have fear. We have anxiety. We have tension. That gives you old age and wrinkles. All right, the second question is also found in verse 16. Howbeit, in other words, did not all, it's a rhetorical question in the Greek. It's a favorite device in answering a rhetorical question with another. They call this a diatribe style, which means that the Greeks use this system of answering a rhetorical question with a rhetorical question. That's a diatribe. Did not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, this emphasizes again God's grace, came out as an aorist active participle, which precedes the main verb, and the main verb is did provoke. So they all came out first, and then they provoked God. So in between coming out of Egypt and provoking him, they saw nothing but grace. And being recipients of grace, the Jews should have understood the pattern of grace, and they should have responded it by putting their faith in the promises of God. So 2 million Jews came out, 20 years old and over, and only two of them went into the land, and they went in with the second generation, and that was everyone from 19 years of age down to zero. So the principle is this: the Exodus generation was their salvation. The provoking was after they were believers, not claiming the promises of God. So the principle that we get out of this: if Jesus Christ does the most for the person at the point of the cross, what will he do after that person is saved? If he does the most for his enemies, that's what we were before we accepted him, he died for his enemies. If he did the most for his enemies, what will he do for his children? If he did the most for the Jews at the point of deliverance, Exodus, which he did, what will he do for them when they're out in the desert as his children? The answer, much more than the most. It's the principles of Romans 8:32. The hardest thing that God had to do was salvation. So if he provided salvation for his enemies, now that we are his children, now that we're born into his family, what will he do for us now? That's the question. And the answer is much more than the most, Romans 5. Third question, verse 17. With whom was he grieved 40 years? The answer is 1,999,098. Was it not with them that sinned whose carcasses fell in the desert? Now, immediately you know what that sin is. Someone can take this out of context and make anything they want. Well, we know this is believers who haven't claimed the promises of God. That's a sin. That's the evil heart of unbelief. Was it not with them that sinned whose carcasses fell in the desert? The answer, yes, those are the ones. These carcasses are mentioned, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 10:5. What was the sin? Failure to put their faith in the promises of God, which is a springboard for all kinds of sins. If you will keep short accounts on your life by confessing your sins and staying in fellowship as much as possible, perpetuating that by claiming the promises of God, that will stop the springboard for other sins. 2 out of 2 million people walked out of Egypt and also walked into the land, and that's not too much of a percentage. Numbers 14:29 says, your carcasses shall fall in this desert, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. The murmuring against them is the meribah, is the provocation, is Christians not claiming the word of God. Verse 18, the fourth question. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest? Now here is the answer and the reason why they didn't enter the land. Not because of their personal sins, but because of their lack of claiming the promises of God. But to them that believed not. Now again, I have to remind you, it's written to believers. Always take it in context. Who is this written to? It's written to believers in 67 A.D. The Roman legions are just about to come in 70 A.D. and sack the city and take the people prisoners. That's who it's written to. What is the spiritual condition of these people? Well, they're believers. What about their Christian way of life? They're acting like the Exodus generation. They're not claiming the promises of God. They're going back to the temple and offering sacrifices. So this is a warning and an exhortation. So, but to them that believe not is not those who have refused Christ as Savior. It's a dative plural. It's an aorist active participle. A dative case is dative of disadvantage. It's to your disadvantage as a believer to not claim the promises of God. So it was to their disadvantage to be minus faith in the word. Believe not has nothing to do with salvation. Please underline it. It's not on your page, in your mind. And when a group comes along and tells you that this is the unbeliever and all that, don't believe it. It's believers not appropriating God's promises by faith. Believe not means not to allow oneself to be persuaded, to comply with, to refuse or withhold, to be disobedient. And here's the word. A. P-E-I-T-H-O. Pistuo is not used here for believe or faith. That's the normal word. This one isn't used, this one is. The word used is more descriptive of the character of the generation that refused to enter the Canaan land. They were not persuasible. They wouldn't listen to reason. And that's why they're called stiff-necked and obstinate. Verse 9, so we see blepo again. We started off with blepo. By now we see the whole picture. How are we able to see it? Well, blepo, as I told you, is the words to have blips on a radar screen. And we got one blip, Psalm 95. That's where this is being quoted. That's the first blip we got. Second blip, Exodus 17. That's where they failed. Third blip, Numbers 20. Fourth blip, Hebrews chapter 3. By now you should get the picture. Blepo, 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 blepo means to take short looks. There are two words in the Greek language for seeing. One is harao, which comes from horizon and give an overall picture looking down at the whole thing. But this means a blip here, a blip here, a blip here, and a blip here. You saw it there, you saw it here, you saw it here, you saw it here. Are you going to get with it? That's the thing. So we see that they could not enter in. They could not enter the land. Believers could not enter the land because of unbelief. Unbelief, then, in context, is lack of a believer putting his faith in the promises of God. This explains the principle. The Exodus generation did not enter the land, even though they were believers, because of their failure to claim the promises of God. It's that simple. Without claiming the promises of God, you're incapable of fighting in the land. The land had to be conquered. The land doesn't represent heaven. The land represents a Christian here on this earth. And without claiming the promises of God, you will never get with the Christian way of life. You may be saved for 50 years, but you never get with it. And we know for 40 years, as Christians, they didn't make it. This chapter is saying, look, this is the best way to get with claiming the promises of God. You must remember something. Remember the Meribah. Remember the complaining. And this is a command here of the unusual word of faith. All right. We have seen in chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is superior to the prophets. We've seen him in chapter 1 through 2 that Jesus Christ is superior to angels. We've seen him in chapter 3, he's superior to Moses. We'll see him in chapter 4, Jesus Christ is superior to Levitical priesthood. Now in chapter 4, where we start, most of us are aware of the fact that there are certain activities or techniques in the Christian way of life. A technique or an activity is simply a procedure which God has set up under one phase of his plan. In other words, stage one is salvation, and it's as simple as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But it encompasses many things that happen to us at the moment of salvation. Stage two is a believer here in time on this earth. 1 second after we're saved, we enter into stage two, and it's divided into two parts, living and dying. Dying may take a second, or it may take a year. So there's a principle of God has provided grace for the believer in dying. Then there is operation stage three, which is eternity. Eternity is divided into two parts, the part in which we are minus the resurrection body before the rapture, and the part in which we have the resurrection body after the rapture. So the area of the techniques is the area from 1 second after salvation to the day that we depart from this earth, either by death or resurrection, rapture, whichever occurs first. Now, in this section, God has set up certain simple procedures, routines, and we function and operate the same way, day by day, just like breathing. It's actually a part of your living, and we call them techniques or principles, because they're repetitious and they're continuous, and they're necessary in order to function when we produce the character of Jesus Christ. The first one is fellowship. In other words, this is an emergency procedure which we must understand the second we're saved, that when you sin, you confess your sin. And God is faithful to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And that's the principle of recovery of fellowship. That's one technique. The second one of these is the filling of the Holy Spirit, which results from getting back into fellowship, being restored, whereby we produce the character of Jesus Christ and also divine good. Confession of sin is 1 John 1:9. Filling of the Holy Spirit is Galatians 5:22 and 23. The third principle in living the Christian way of life is living in the Word, which is Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4, which is our daily spiritual feeding, or whenever we feed spiritually. It may or may not be daily. And all of these techniques and principles are designed to operate on a daily basis. The fourth one is the one in context here, where we claim the promises of God. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 and following, which is in view in this particular section. And the fifth one is occupation with Christ, which is Hebrews 12:1, which results from these other four techniques. Occupation of Christ is the concept of having a very deep, strong love for the Lord Jesus Christ based on understanding the Word of God, based on spending a maximum amount of time in fellowship controlled by the Holy Spirit, based upon appreciation in the soul. Now, faith in the promises of God in the appointment of time, along with being in fellowship, are the two oldest techniques probably in the Bible. And faith in the promises of God was brought out in the previous generation and previous dispensation, in other words, in Israel. So faith in the promises of God is the basis of spirituality in the Old Testament dispensation. Faith in the promises of God was spirituality for the Old Testament saints. There were two dispensations in the Old Testament: the age of the Gentiles, the age of the Jews. The age of the Jews were divided into the patriarchs, Moses, and the tribulation, Daniel's 70th week. The church age is the age that we're in now. Spirituality is the filling of the Spirit. In the millennium, spirituality is the filling of the Spirit. And we have that in Ephesians 5, 1 and 18. We have it in Joel 2, 28 and 29. Now the question is, what kind of spirituality did they have in the Old Testament? Well, spirituality in the Old Testament was not the indwelling and the filling of the Holy Spirit. That is only peculiar to this age. But faith in the promises of God, which we are studying in this passage before us, was spirituality in the Old Testament. Now, we need a few principles on this. The first one is that the universal indwelling of the Spirit did not occur until the church age began. John 7:39, the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus Christ was not yet glorified. It's important to understand that the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was not yet given. The Holy Spirit indwelled in a very few peculiar sense, in a very specialized sense, very limited amount of times, Old Testament believers for special, specific jobs. The Holy Spirit was not universally indwelling all believers, and the Holy Spirit was definitely not the basis of spirituality in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus Christ was not yet glorified. The glorification of Jesus Christ in his session, being seated to the right hand of the Father, and 10 days after the session of Christ, the Holy Spirit was given to all believers for the first time. And believers for the first time are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, or walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. So spirituality was based on faith in the promises of God, and it was a principle in the Old Testament, which is actually taught in Romans 4:17 through 21, and Hebrews 11, verse 1 through 40. Now Romans 4:19 says, "Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." Verse 20, "He staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God." That's faith in the promises of God. "And being fully persuaded that God, what he had promised, he was able also to perform." So what I'm saying is, Hebrews 11 is the roster of believers in the Old Testament putting their faith in the promises of God. I'll just read a couple of verses because our time is up. But I'd like you to study that sometime on your own. Look at it from the standpoint, Hebrews 11 is about believers in the Old Testament. This was their spirituality. This was not salvation. Verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Verse 2 says, "For it, by it, the elders obtained a good report." Verse 3, "Through faith we understand." Verse 4, "By faith Abel." Verse 5, "By faith Enoch." Verse 6, "But without faith it's impossible to please him." Verse 7, "By faith Noah, Verse 8, by faith Abraham. Verse 9, by faith he sojourned. Verse 10, he looked for a city. Verse 11, through faith also Sarah. Verse 12, therefore sprang there even of one. Verse 13, they all died in faith, not having received.